It's good to have the Skinners with us for the holiday season. And then I thought I saw Luke Walters earlier. Is he still in the auditorium? Is Luke Walters here? Yep, where are you at, Luke? Amen. Praise God. Luke's back with us. He's been gone for quite a while. And glory to God that you're here this morning. Hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse number 27 of the 47th chapter of Genesis. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt. Go ahead and advance the next slide, Michael. Settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Now let me remind you, this is in strong contrast to what's happening to the Egyptians, who have sold everything to live. You remember from last week, they gave up their money, and after their money, their livestock, and after their livestock, their land, and their very beings to get seed to plant on behalf of Pharaoh to live. And yet tucked over here in Goshen is God's people. And God's people are gaining possessions, and they're becoming fruitful and multiplying greatly. And Jacob lived in the land, in verse 28 of Egypt, 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147. Now, when you read language like this in the Bible, you know that the end is drawing to a conclusion. Verse 29 says, "And when the time drew near that Israel might die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor,'" again, notice the contrasting here. You've got to see the parallels. The Egyptians said that they had found favor in the eyes of Joseph or in Pharaoh, and they'd become slaves to get to live. And now the author wants a juxtaposition for you. Jacob finding favor in the eyes of his own son, Joseph. "Put your hand under my thigh." And then notice, please, promise. He wants a promise. We've been talking and singing about promises this morning. He wants a promise. And the promise is to deal kindly and truly with me. And you can just imagine what Joseph is thinking. What is Dad going to say? What is he going to ask of me right now? He's asking me to promise, put my hand under his thigh. He wants me to deal kindly and truly. And Joseph's saying, "Of course, Dad, I love you. There isn't anything I wouldn't do for you." And this is what he says. Do not bury me in Egypt. He doesn't want to die in Egypt. He doesn't want to end up in Egypt. He doesn't want to spend Egypt. He doesn't want to be there. "Do not bury me in Egypt. But let me lie," or maybe your Bible says, "rest with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And so Joseph responds. And I suspect that there were tears flowing down his face as the reality of the impending death of his father is coming to a reality. And he answered, "I will do as you have said." And so now Jacob responds. Hear the urgency of the moment. Hear it well. Put yourself in the position of Jacob. Put yourself in the position of Joseph. Make the word of God come alive to you this morning. He said, "Swear to me." I mean, he already told him, "I'll do it. I will do as you have said." His hand is under his thigh. The promise has been made. "I will do as you have said, Dad. I'll do it." And he said to him, swear to me. And so now Joseph swore to him. And then I need you to see this very last sentence. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. That's what we get. Oh God, I ask that you would give me the ability to pull this together with the incredible music that Jonathan put together for us. And surely, Lord God, he nailed it. Surely you were glorified this morning. Christ was exalted. The word of God was presented. The gospel was sung about. The hope of what we believe was presented in the clearest form possible. And we truly have worshiped you this morning. Now, oh God, I ask that you would help this to be another worship experience. That you would be glorified this morning by your people diligently, earnestly, tending with the word of God, wrestling with the truth, meditating on the text, feeding from the bread of life, being encouraged this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Michael, give me the next slide while I turn this on, please. So again, this is incredible. The stark contrast is shocking. How in the world is this possible? How is it that the Egyptians are selling themselves into slavery to Pharaoh in order to get to live, and yet Israel is prospering? They are growing in possessions. They are becoming fruitful and multiplying greatly. The family's huge, and it's only getting bigger. These children are having children whose children are having children. 70 becomes 140. 140 becomes 280. Very quickly, we're in the thousands. This is a growing multitude of people. Why is this happening? Because God has promised that he's going to make Israel a great nation in Egypt. He's going to do it. And so they have settled here, and they're getting there. The area is the Nile here, this Goshen area right here. And you can just imagine with all these sources of water coming down in here, it would have been incredible land for livestock and for feeding and all that's going on there. Previously, we read about this. We read in verse 47, 18 and 19, and when the year was ended, they came to him the following year and said, we will not hide from our Lord. The money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There's nothing left inside of my Lord but our bodies. Why should we die in this land? So what accounts for the difference? The reality is there is a God. There is a God. These stories show us over and over again, there is a God who has the people, and he is prospering this people. Yahweh told Jacob, I will make you into a great nation. God is fulfilling his promises. They gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Now turn to Exodus 1. Turn to Exodus 1. What a stark contrast. Verse number one, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Let us come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and if war breaks out, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Verse 11. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Python, Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. By the way, that's the story of the church. And the more they spread abroad, the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, in all kinds of work in the field, and in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom's name was Shiphrah, and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if a son, you shall kill him. If a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes in." So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Wow. What is going on here? Church, Egypt is the world. That's what Egypt is. It's the world. This is precisely why Jacob does not want to be left in Egypt. "Don't leave me here in Egypt. Take me back to the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, the land promised to Isaac, the land promised to me. Take me back there." It's in Egypt that the people of God are oppressed. And this oppression is sovereignly ordained for one reason, and it's to make them long for the promised land. To long for the promised land. Now just think about this. You've got to get the big picture to grasp it. They go to Egypt and they prosper, they're doing really well. There is no reason to go to the promised land. There is no reason ever to return to Canaan. We're doing quite well in Egypt. We've got a 3-car garage. The swimming pool's being put in as we speak. There's no need to call out to God and get back to the promised land. They're at the point where they no longer need God. And the same sovereign God who blessed them in Egypt in spite of the famine is the same one that providentially does what? He brings in the oppression. Yes, he does. He brings in the oppression. The oppression of the current life. The oppression of the current life is supposed to compel in us a desire for what? The promised land. Our promised land. So what is the new covenant promised land? What is the new covenant promised land? We know what the Abrahamic covenant promised land was. What is the new covenant promised land? Turn over to 2 Peter, please. Should be a ridiculously familiar chapter to you. I'll give you a chance to get there in your own Bible. Turn over there. I want to start just a little earlier in the narrative. Let's start with verse 3 in this letter. This is now the second letter. I'm in verse number 1 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of the Advent? See, my Bible doesn't have Advent. Yes, it's right there. It's right there. Do you see it? It's the word coming. The early church, the idea of the season of Advent was a focus on the coming of Christ to establish his eternal kingdom. The baby had already come. The baby had already come. The cradle was empty. The cross was empty. The tomb was empty. What was occupied was the throne. And they wanted the king to come. So people are scoffing. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Jacob, what difference does it matter where you get buried? Goodness sakes, you're just going to rot in a grave. Might as well cremate the body. What difference does it make? They deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. In other words, God spoke the separation into existence. And that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand. One day is as a thousand, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. What promise are we talking about? The promise to return. The promise to establish his eternal kingdom. The promise to rule and reign. The promise to make all things right. The promise to glorify your bodies. The promise to grant you eternal life. The promise to forgive all your sins. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but instead is patient. Why, Lord? Why are you so patient? Why are you so gracious? Why are you so merciful? Why are you delaying the advent of Christ? Read the text. Underline it in your own Bible this morning. He's not wishing that any should perish. He's not wishing that you would perish. Every single day that God extends is another day of opportunity. Today is the day of your salvation. Run to Jesus. When we sang, fall on your knees, that is an act of submission. That's an act of surrender. That's an act of, it's all yours, Lord. Fall on your knees. His desire is that you would reach repentance. Repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, What sort or manner of people ought we to be this morning? The scripture tells us our lives are to be characterized by these two words: holiness, godliness. That's so simple, yet unbelievably difficult. Is this holy? Is this godly? And then please notice, in this Advent season, we are waiting for and hastening, pleading, begging for the coming of the day of our God. The coming of the day of our God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And now look at verse number 13. Over and over again, several songs this morning kept talking about the word promise. But according to his promise, we're not waiting for Canaan. We're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So I would submit to you, I would argue this morning, that the new covenant promised land is the new heavens and the new earth. That in the same way that God promised Abraham and his biological offspring this land called Canaan, and Jacob says, "Don't leave me in Egypt, carry me back to Canaan, carry me back to the promised land. I want to be buried in the tomb that Abraham, my grandfather, bought. Put me there." We this morning understand that the land God has promised us is a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In which righteousness dwells. John the Apostle said it like this in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And what I saw was the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Imagine for just a moment, I'm just going to push the boundaries of traditionalism just a little bit here this morning. But you walk into the sanctuary on the next Advent season and you don't see a cradle. You don't see a manger. You see the new Jerusalem. A model of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. I know all you traditionalists are like, "There, that's just too much. Give me the manger." The manger was the means of the cross. The cross took me to the tomb. The tomb took me to the throne. It's from the throne that he's coming back. Amen. Okay? Don't lose sight of that. Don't let yourself become so focused in Advent that you forget about the Advent that we're longing for. The parousia that we're longing for, that second coming. So Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, and so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147. And when the time drew near, they get to this promise: "If now I found favor in your sight, put your hand underneath there." Egypt's not his home. It's not the home of Yahweh's people. God has promised them a possession of land, and Jacob wants to be buried in that land. Isaiah 26, 19 reads, "Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust," look at this language, "awake. Awake and sing for joy." He says very, very clearly, "Let me lie with my fathers. Let me lie with my fathers." Alternative translations are the NET Bible, "But when I rest with my fathers." The Contemporary Jewish Bible, "When I sleep with my fathers." The CSB, "When I rest with my ancestors? I want to unpack this for a minute. For the patriarch, death was equal to lying down. I'm just going to go to sleep. I'm just taking a nap. This is not my final resting place. I'm just sleeping. So he wants a sworn promise. Swear to me. Swear to me. What is going on here? Jacob wants his resting place to be in the land that Yahweh promised. Where do you want yours to be? Where do you want yours to be? Where do you want yours to be? I'm not talking about a piece of dirt. That's not the resting place that I'm talking about. That's not the resting place I'm talking about. That's just a picture. That's just a picture. This is the Bible language. What do you mean this is the Bible language? I'm not dead. Just taking a nap. Just sleeping. Matthew 9, 23 through 26, when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, that's because the girl was dead. He says to them, go away. The girl is not dead. She's just sleeping. And they laughed at him. They mocked him until they saw the girl alive. That put an end to all the mocking. Can you think about another example like this? How about remember the story of Lazarus? He told the disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. To which the disciples respond, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. He'll recover. And Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he meant taking a rest and sleep. So Jesus then had to tell him plainly, he's dead, dude. You get it? First, my perspective, Jesus, right? It's just sleeping. It's just sleeping. Why? Because I'm going to raise him up. That's yours. It's just sleeping. It's just sleep. Why? Because there's a first resurrection. There's a second resurrection. Think Stephen. Think David. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. You know this chapter? Do you know this chapter? Lord, do not. Now, what are they doing to him when this is happening? Tell me, what are they doing to him? They're stoning him. Can you think of a worse way of dying? I'm sure there is one, but I got to tell you, that's got to be in the top 10. And when he had said this, here's what the Bible says. He fell asleep. Church, we are supposed to think of death as sleeping. That's Bible language. For a believer, that's Bible language. Fell asleep. Look at this incredible verse in Acts 13:36. For David, after he'd served the purpose of God and his generation, which is just incredible. I mean, you can just camp out right there. Just stop and think, am I serving God's purpose in my generation? I mean, that's an entire sermon right there. Having served his purpose in his generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So death in which the body dissolves is described as falling asleep. What a perspective. I want to serve God's purpose in my generation, and then I want to go to sleep. What a perspective. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the Bible language. What Jacob says in chapter 47, I want to lie down with my fathers, is the way we are to think of death. It's the way we are to think of death. Start with verse number 4, 5, and 6. Start with verses 4, 5, and 6. Bible says that he was buried, referring to Christ, and that he was raised on the third day, again referring to Christ according to the scriptures. And then it describes Cephas as having seen him, and then the 12. In verse number 6, he appeared to 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, although some, what's the language? Fallen asleep, not died. Not died. Would that we could change the culture of Berean and just start talking about believers falling asleep. They've fallen asleep. They're taking a rest. 17 through 19. Again, the Apostle Paul, 17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. King James has the word miserable there. Miserable. Look at verse 20. Look at 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and Christ is the first fruits of those who have, it doesn't say died, it says fallen asleep. The text goes out of its way to compare and contrast unbelievers who die and believers who fall asleep, like Jacob. Verse 51, almost at the very end of the chapter. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, they're not all going to take that final breath. Some will be raptured. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to hear an incredible description of this. 'll give you a chance to get there in your own Bible. Chapter number 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Hear the language of the Advent season. Hear the language of the Advent season. Verse 13, Paul the Apostle writes to the church at Thessalonica, "We do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brothers, sisters, about those who are asleep." Are you with me? Verse 13, do you see it? It doesn't say dead, they're asleep. "That you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him," look at this, this is incredible language. Be encouraged this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Our sister Candy lost her grandmother last night. Be encouraged. Those who are in Christ Jesus, God will bring with Christ Jesus those who have fallen asleep. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of our Lord," the advent of our Lord. I know, church, we've been so conditioned to think Advent, Advent, baby, baby, cradle. The primary Advent that the church celebrated was the coming of Christ. "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Now I want to dig into this sentence right here. This last sentence. Last, that means we're at a conclusion. This last sentence. It seems so non-significant, so insignificant. It seems like it's just a closing sentence. Does it have any value to it? Is it just a transitional sentence? Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of the bed. What does that even mean? What does that even look like? Is there anything here worth digging into? Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of the bed. We're so quick to move on. Get to chapter 48. Got to move through the Word of God. Does this sentence have any significance? I think it's incredible. Let's dig into it. Let's first look at the word bowed there. We went to Blue Letter Bible together. We're using the tools that God has provided us. We're teachers. We're students of the Bible. We want to get it right. We want to look at the Word of God in depth. We want to see what's on the pages of Scripture. We're not just checking off the block and doing our three chapters and moving on. We're digging into the Word of God. And we want to know, what is the word bowed right here? Well, the primary way it's translated 99 times is worship. 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 What is there to worship about? What in the world is there to worship about at this point? Wait a minute. His son has just told him, Dad, I promise you, I'll carry your body to the promised land. Made him swear. Remember that? He made him swear. Put his hand under his thigh. And he told him, I'll do it. I solemnly promise to make sure that your body doesn't stay in Egypt. I will use all the authority I have as the prime minister to fulfill this promise to you, Dad. You're not staying in Egypt. To which the only appropriate response, having heard that promise, is to worship Yahweh. Do you get it? To worship Yahweh. If you have Dr. Boyd's favorite translation, it's the New American Standard. You'll see that in their translation, they actually put the words in italics, in worship. Do you see that? In worship. The translators go out of their way to make sure you understand what's happening here so that you don't just run over it. This is why there's great value in looking at other translations, Bible teachers. Because if you only use the ESV, you might not see it. Because come on, when you think bowed, you don't immediately think worship. In fact, you're really wondering, what is he doing on the bed? What did that even look like? What movement was he making? How do you bow on the head of a bed? I'm not quite even sure what that is. But if I understand it to be worship, now I'm getting something out of this. Having received a sworn promise from his son Joseph that he will not remain in Egypt but will be carried to the promised land, the only appropriate response is to worship Yahweh. The CSB has a footnote. It says bowed in thanks. And then if you touch the footnote, you see it right here on your screen, you touch the footnote, and always touch your footnotes. Don't ignore them. They're there for a reason. You're a student of the Bible. You're a Bible teacher in Berean. You want to be a good Berean. That's our culture. You dig into it. And you read, Israel worshiped while leaning on the top of his staff. What in the world? What bed, staff? It's the same Hebrew word. Which is why they're confused as exactly what it was. Was he in bed when this happened? Was he leaning on his staff? That makes no difference to us. We don't care about that. What we care about is the fact that he's worshiping the Lord. He's worshiping the Lord. So, I want you to see the picture. I want you to see the parallels because they're incredible. 2 Timothy 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. So, I didn't get it. You lost me. All right. Joseph is a type of Christ. We've shown that over and over again. And Joseph, the son of Jacob, a type of Christ, has promised that his dad's not going to remain in Egypt, but be carried to the promised land. And here Paul says that we have a promise that there is life in Christ Jesus. Let me show you another one. Here's the Apostle John, 1 John 2:25. And this is the promise that he's made to us, eternal life. Eternal life. You didn't have to go to Jesus and say, swear to me. You didn't have to say to Jesus, put your hand under my thigh. He told you,
that's right.
I'm going to do this. He gave you a promise. Let me show it to you on the screen. So here's Jacob, called Israel. And Israel received a promise from Joseph that he will sleep with his fathers in the promised land. And his response is to worship Yahweh. And here's us, the people of God, the Israel of God, who've received a promise from Jesus that when we fall asleep, we will be with our Father, and our reasonable response, having received such a promise, is a life filled with worship of Yahweh and his Christ. Agreed or disagreed? Now let me show you the last thing and we're done. Let's take these chairs for just a moment and try to make them into a bed to try to get some sense of what's happening here. Please don't check out right now. So let's just imagine that Jacob's on this bed and he's just as old as can be. He's been laying back. Let me get another chair. So he's been laying back. He's been having this conversation with his son Joseph about where he's going to be buried. And he's not doing well. He's old. He's 147. He doesn't have a lot of energy. Any kind of movement is difficult for him, you know. But he's heard this incredible promise. They've been having this conversation on the side of the bed, perhaps. He's got the promise from his son. And so he moves in some bowing fashion. We're not quite sure what it looked like. Did he get out of bed and get on his knees? Did he raise his upper torso? We don't really know. But there was some type of movement. Do you get that? There was some type of movement. And they understood. Dad's worshiping Yahweh. He's worshiping Yahweh. Here's what I want to suggest to you in just a moment. And John, you come, and anybody's going to help you come, because we're going to conclude our service with one more time of worship. So anybody's going to help you come. Come on, come on, come on. Listen to me. All of us could see him bowing, but we don't know whether he was worshiping or not. And the same thing's with us this morning. You can be singing, but the question is, will you be worshiping? Bowing is the act that we saw. We didn't see his heart worshiping. And we might see you singing, but I want to know, are you worshiping? Are you worshiping? Go, 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 brother. Pick up the pace. Let's go. Step, step, step. Let's worship. Let's worship. Let's worship like the King of Kings is here. Our Father God in heaven, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that the King of Glory has entered into the hearts of the people here. And we ask and beg you, O God, that if there's a person here in which you are not the King of Glory in their lives, that you would bring them under great conviction, that they would wrestle during this entire Advent season about whether the King of Glory is the King of their life. Holy Spirit of living God, we love these people. They're in our family here. They're part of Brian. We don't know whether they're sheep or goats. And we pray, oh Lord God, that in this season of Advent, that you would transform them from a goat to a sheep. That the power of the gospel would change their lives. That you would quicken that which is dead. Make it alive so that someday they would only sleep. Lord God, help us in this next week to not lose sight of what we're celebrating. In Jesus' name, amen.